Holy Gospel according to Matthew, the 14th chapter. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven. He gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O Lord, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Imagine yourself in a fine art gallery. You enter a room and you see a painting that is meticulously displayed. It's a masterpiece of warmth and color and light. You find that you can't quite take your eyes away from it. As you gaze upon the brushstrokes, you feel it touch your soul. And somehow the artist has created a work so powerful, so fascinating, so attracting, you begin to sense a tug in your spirit. It's as if you're no longer merely seeing with your eyes, but with the vision of your spirit. You don't just admire the exquisite beauty. You aren't just merely drawn to the scene. Somehow you're drawn into it. As you're worn by its hues, you discover that the artist is stretching out his hand toward you, taking hold of you, inviting you in, compelling you to enter the scene. A little bit fearful at the strange sensation, you pause for a moment, you step back, and your eyes drift over to the painting that's right next to the one you've been admiring, and the contrast smacks you in the face. The second painting is dimly lit. It's full of gray and black. Instead of beauty, you see an abject horror, and a cold chill goes down your spine. Instead of sublime attraction, you feel stomach-churning revulsion. That is precisely how Matthew has structured the first 21 verses of the 14th chapter of his gospel. 2 paintings, 2 depictions of reality that could not be any more opposite. The feeding of the 5,000, the painting we just looked at, it's glorious. It's so majestic, it's so heartwarming, it's so full of hope and promise and truth that all of the gospel writers recognized its beauty. And for that reason, they all include this miracle of Jesus in their gospel narratives. In fact, it is the only miracle of Jesus that is included in all 4. Yet the scene that comes just before, in the first 12 verses of this chapter, stands in stark relief. It's nothing short of vile and grotesque. It's the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. And Matthew tells us that story. He tells us that John had run afoul of a ruler of Galilee, a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas had divorced his wife so that he could marry his half-brother's wife. The half-brother's name was Herod Philip, and his wife was named Herodias. It's not that they weren't being creative with the names. They're actually somewhat related. She was actually the daughter of Antipas and Philip's half-sister, Aristobulus, half-brother, that is, which means that Herod Antipas and Herod Philip had both married their niece. Because John had the temerity to point out the dysfunction that was present here, because he spoke truth to power, because he called out Herod Antipas for his violation of the law of God, Herod Antipas imprisoned him. Antipas, we're told, even wanted to execute John, but he feared the reaction of his subjects who rightly considered John to be a prophet of God. On Herod Antipas's birthday, there was a great celebratory feast, we're told. It was a gathering of the powerful, the well-heeled, the up-and-coming, the movers and the shakers. They are strong, healthy, independent, self-sufficient, self-absorbed, even self-obsessed. They gather in an ornately decorated hall. Musicians play. A lavish feast is set before them. Servants tend to their every wound. Wine glasses are never allowed to be less than half full. The guests eat and drink to the point of excess. They indulge. They are there to be seen and to see. And none of their sensual desires are left unsated. With raucous hoots and howls, the guests shriek their appreciation of the evening's entertainment. Yet Herod's vacuous ego is not quite satisfied by their adoration. Perhaps we shouldn't be surprised, given what had precipitated John's imprisonment, that Herod issues the creepy and disturbing invitation to his stepdaughter to entertain the guests. It's a less than savory scene. Overcome by a dizzying mixture of alcohol, arrogance, and lust, Herod rashly offers her unlimited compensation. And the scene ends, as you know, with grotesque, stomach-churning violence. To say the least, the festive mood is over. The guests recoil in the horror at the sight of John's head on a platter. Some likely regurgitate the sumptuous meal that they have just consumed. Matthew tells us that when Jesus hears of this, that his friend, that his relative, that he had been beheaded, Jesus intends to withdraw to a remote place. We're not told why, but we can surmise. Perhaps it was to grieve, perhaps it was to pray, perhaps it was because this news had knocked the wind from his sails and he needs some time and space to recoup. Perhaps it's to remove himself from Herod's territory. It could have been any of those things. All we're told is that Jesus gets into a boat and he heads for a remote, desolate place. But somehow, the crowds learn of his plans. They precede him to his destination. As Jesus exits the boat and steps on shore, he sees a crowd of 5,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children, a crowd of beggaring human need pulsating before him. If it had been me, if it had been you, we might have been tempted to order the disciples back into the boat, to command them to furiously row toward less inhabited climes. But Jesus, ever the gentle shepherd, is moved with compassion. The ancients used the word splachnidzomai to describe it. I love that term because it sounds just like what it is. Splach. Compassion. With all of its complexity, all of its messiness. That word describes being moved in your abdominal organs. That is, when Jesus saw human need standing before him, a sea of it before him as he stepped on shore, he had a gut-wrenching reaction of full-on compassion. Matthew tells us that Jesus began to heal their sick. The other gospel writers tell us that he also attended not just to the infirmities of their bodies, but also to the sickness of their spirits, teaching them many things. And as the sun began to set low on the horizon, the disciples start to get worried. The dinner hour has long passed. They're in a remote place. There's no ready store of food to feed such a large crowd. There's not even a speedway across the parking lot. Resources are scarce. And to make matters worse, it's springtime and grain stores from the previous year's harvest are in low supply. The disciples don't want to have an unruly, hungry mob on their hands, so they implore Jesus to send the crowd away, and to their astonishment, he tells them to provide for the needs of the people. But the disciples can't see beyond their dire circumstances. In spite of already having witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle, they can only see the hard reality that stands in front of them. They reply that the only food available is a small lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish. John's gospel provides an added detail that this is a young boy's lunch. The loaves are not like those that we purchase at Kroger. They're not sliced bread that we might get about 10 sandwiches from. They're small rolls. And John tells us that they were made of barley, which was the food of the poor. Jesus takes the humble, insufficient provisions of a small peasant boy. He blesses God for it. He breaks it. He gives it. And all are satisfied. There is more than enough. Consider the contrast between the meal that Jesus provides and the one that Herod had hosted. Herod's feast is for the powerful, the strong, the self-sufficient. They drink and dine to excess. They pose and posture. They indulge in every sensual pleasure. But it all ends in violence and misery. It churns the stomach. It nauseates the soul. In the end, the guests rush off with a scarring, nightmarish, horrifying memory that cannot be unseen. But what about the meal that Jesus hosts? It's a meal for the weak, for the sick, for the ordinary people, just like us. It's a gathering of the common, a throng bound together by their mutual need, even desperation. They are in dire straits in a desperate place with slender resources. The only food at their disposal is the humble lunch of a peasant boy. They sit on the grass, dining underneath the dusty evening sky. There's no ornate hall, no soft glow of candlelight. Their pleasures are few and simple, and yet, as the scene ends, all are abundantly satisfied. As we read and reflect on our gospel lesson, the gospel writers would have us look back, they would have us look around, and they would have us look forward. Looking back, we recall the story of the Exodus, where God, through Moses, provided manna in the wilderness. And astute readers of the Old Testament will also recall the story of Elisha, the prophet, feeding 100 men with 20 barley loaves. Barley. Remember that John's gospel tells us the 5 loaves were made of this same simple grain, the food of the poor. Looking back, we see that Jesus is a greater deliverer than Moses, a greater prophet than Elisha. Looking around, we see that Jesus is more than enough to meet all of our current, real, tangible human needs. And looking forward, we see that Jesus is inviting all of us to be with him at the wedding feast of the Messiah. That is, inviting us all to have eternal life with him. And you ask, how do I say that? Why do I say that? Well, notice that all 4 gospel writers tell us that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to the people. And Jesus would do the same in the upper room when he instituted the sacrament of Holy Communion. We recall those words each Sunday as we receive the Eucharist. The celebration of the sacrament is a foretaste of heaven. It's where this life and the next life interact and interlock. And we anticipate enjoying perfect fellowship with our Lord for all eternity. This morning we've heard the story of two feasts, Herod's and Jesus. By painting these two contrasting portraits, Matthew is asking us, at whose table will we dine? Which king will we serve? Will we sup at the table of prodigious portion? Will we make gluttons of ourselves only to find our stomachs churning as desire is left unsated and our souls are sickened with sin? Isaiah the prophet asks, why do you spend money on that which is not bread, and your labor on that which does not satisfy? Why do we waste our time, our energies, our efforts? Why do we anguish our souls, complicate our relationships, dilute our strength in the pursuit of experiences, pleasures, possessions, status, and accomplishments that never deliver on their promises? At whose table are we dining? Herod's table? The table of false promise? Or the table of the Messiah? When we find ourselves feeling temptation's pull, when our minds become obsessed with it, when it seems we can only momentarily redirect our thoughts and attention and affections, only to have them once again return to that thing that seems to consume us, I think this passage gives us a very practical tool. Whatever sin besets us, this text exposes it for what it truly is: vain, empty, even toxic. We can stand back. We can take a moment. We can say to the temptation, maybe even out loud if need be, no, thank you. That is the fare of Herod's table. I am not going to ingest that into my soul. I will dine at the table of the Messiah. And there, I will be fully and eternally satisfied.